Amen. You may be seated. Aren't those words powerful? Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? It seems like in this life, death has the final say, doesn't it? And yet, Scripture tells us another story, an infinitely better story, that death has been defeated by Christ. You have your Bibles, would you open them with me to the passage that was read earlier to us from Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 35. Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 35. As you're turning there, I need to make a confession to you. I have a coffee mug with me up here because my water cup isn't up here. So this is not water, this is coffee. Don't tell the trustees. Because you're not supposed to bring coffee and outside liquids in here, so don't tell the trustees about that. Sorry, Chris. Sorry, Tom. As you're turning to Acts 15 and the heart of this chapter, the title of my sermon is Getting It Right. Getting It Right. The importance of being right. There's a story in Greek mythology. I don't know if it's true. It seems plausible, so I'm going to go ahead and think that it is, but according to Greek mythology, in 490 AD, a long time ago, 1500 or so years ago, 490 AD, the Greeks defeated the Persians, a really, really famous battle. There was a Greek soldier who was at that battle, and when the Greeks beat the Persians, he was so excited, he was filled with so much joy, he couldn't wait to go tell his brothers and his sisters and his countrymen in Athens about the victory. So he ran from the battle all the way to Athens, a distance of roughly around 25 miles. He ran as fast as he could. He ran as long as he could. He couldn't wait to say, "We're victorious against these people against us." He was so excited to tell them of this victory. When he finally got to Athens, he excitedly told the people there that we've won, we defeated the Persians. But he had run so hard, so long, so far, that after he had delivered the good news of victory against their enemies, the man keeled over and he died. We have a race that we have named after this event. We name it after the place where the battle took place, in Marathon, Greece. That's where we get the name marathons, running 26.2 miles. I don't know if that story is true or not, but think with me for a second, the most vital parts of that story. What mattered most in that story? Is it the celebration that inevitably ensued there in Athens? That's not the most vital part. Is it that a battle took place? And that's not the most vital part. The most vital part of that story is twofold. First, that the message was right. It wouldn't have mattered if he gave the wrong message, right? The message had to be right, truthful. And secondly, the messenger had to be trustworthy, right? If this was a man who was a liar, a known liar, would they have celebrated? Would they have believed him? The two most vital parts of that story, and I think the two most vital parts of our passage before us here today, is the message and the messenger. What we are going to see this morning is that God calls us to get the message right, and we are called to be faithful, trustworthy ambassadors for Christ. That is the trustworthy messenger. So if you're taking notes this morning, this is a long passage, so I'm only going to have 2 points. The importance of the message and the importance of the messenger. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We must get the gospel right. We cannot miss what God has done, what He is doing, and how we can be a part of it. Now, because this passage of Scripture is so long, and for the sake of time, we had it read to us earlier, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in, okay? So you've heard it read to you, you have it before, you'll have it on the screen. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump into these verses, considering what this message is and what God has called us to do today as well. So let's pray. Father, as we consider our text here before us this morning, we are mindful that though we love you and though we desire to be faithful and godly and holy and righteous, that we still live in a sinful flesh. And we understand that each of us have brought sin with us here this morning. Sin has clouded our hearts. They've clouded our minds. They've clouded our thinking. So, Lord, will you in this moment, in this hour or so that we have together left, will you give us clarity of mind to understand what is said? Will you give us clarity of heart to love you? Lord, will you remove me from the fore and put Christ in front of everyone so that we see Christ, we hear Christ, and we love Christ. Father, may we get the message right. In your name, amen. I want to be mindful of where we're at here with Acts chapter 15. If you were here with us last week, you remember a question has come before the church, the first century church here in Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem Council. The question is, what is necessary for salvation? The first person to the podium last week was Peter. Peter came to the podium and he said the gospel truth. It's not about circumcision. It's not about following the law of Moses. It's not about an addition. It's all about Christ. It's all about what Christ has done. It's all about repenting for your sins that put Christ on the cross and believing that Jesus died for you. Peter gave us a sign. It's all about Jesus. We talked about that last week. Next to the podium here in this Jerusalem council is going to be this man, James. And what James is going to tell us here is going to be the final definitive voice here in the Jerusalem council. When James gets to the podium and when he speaks the truth, this is the final word. So we see that in verse 13, don't we? We see that this man, James, comes up and begins to speak the gospel. Verse 13 tells us that the man here is James. We're going to talk about him more in a little bit, but let me just tell you this. This is not the disciple James. This is the half-brother of Jesus, James, the same person who wrote the epistle, James. Okay? So this is the person who's speaking in verse 13. He addresses the brethren, the brothers, the believers, the apostles, elders, leaders, asking these questions and considering, is the gospel enough? Notice how in verse 14, he affirms what Simeon, that's the Hebrew word for Peter, he's affirming what Peter had just said. He's saying, yes, what Peter had said, that Peter was the one who through Acts 10, speaking to Cornelius, through the vision that God had given, the gospel is indeed for the Gentiles. He's affirming what Peter has just said and that Peter was the one to say it. Notice also in verse 14, before we get really to the meat of what James says, I think this is so important that he tells us what is of primary significance in the mind of God. Whenever a biblical author tells you something about the mind of God, we need to pay attention. Verse 14 tells us something about the mind of God. He says that God first concerned himself about taking Gentiles and making them his people in his name. Do you see that there in verse 14? What James is saying from the beginning, that brethren, listen, what Peter has said is right, but also listen to this. God cares first and foremost about making all of his people, bringing his people to himself. To put it in other terms, God cares most about saving his people. That should be a massive encouragement if you're a Christian. God cares so much of a first priority that you no longer stay in your sin and darkness and spiritual deadness, but that you are brought into the light to live within that light, to have eternal life for all of glory. God cares more about that than he does your happiness. God cares more about that than worldly success in your life. God cares more about that than bringing you out of the trial that you're in right now, because saving you is defeating death and therefore giving eternal life. So if right now it seems like God has turned his back on you, it seems like you're all alone in this life, it seems like you're depressed in this life, it seems like all these things are against you, of first importance to God is saving you from your own sin. If that's the most important thing to God, bringing His glory about by saving His people, then nothing can remove us from the hand of God. Hallelujah. That should bring us encouragement if we're in Christ. But when we get into verse 15, this is really where we get to the meat of what James is saying, isn't it? He's kind of prefaced it with verse 13 and 14, leading into what he's going to say. But in verses 15 through 21, the remainder of James's speech here, he gives the meat of the message. What we need to get right about the gospel message, James is going to help us out here. I see four gospel insights or gospel truths to what James says here, and we're going to walk through each four of these, okay? So the importance of the message, James gives us four aspects to the message. The first of which is that Scripture is consistent with Scripture. That's the first part of the message that we see here from James. Scripture is consistent with Scripture. We mentioned this last week, so I don't want to belabor this point too long. But do you notice in how in verses 15 through 18, here in Acts chapter 15, James looks to a prophet, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, and he quotes Amos. He does this for a reason. In Amos chapter 9, in the context of where this passage comes from in the Old Testament, Amos, through the inspiration of God, is preparing Israel to be exiled. There's a coming judgment. We're going to be a foreign people in a foreign land. The tabernacle will be destroyed. And yet, what Amos is saying is, God will not leave us in exile. He will not let His presence be taken away from us. God will restore, and He will rebuild and do all of these wonderful things. But what Amos includes in there, and we see this, and we'll talk about this here even more so in a moment, is that it's all about God bringing His people to Himself. The point through all of it is what happened in the Old Testament was preparing for the New Testament such that we can say Scripture is consistent within itself. James is affirming that what Amos said in Amos 9 is actually God's plan for all of eternity. What we need to see is that the Old Testament does not contradict the New Testament or vice versa. All of Scripture is consistent within itself. And let me just give this one last thought before we go on to the next point. Isn't it beautiful that God's plan of redemption is all throughout Scripture? God's plan of redemption doesn't start with the book of Romans and the Roman road. Did you know that? God's plan of redemption doesn't start at the beginning of Matthew with the birth of Jesus Christ. God's plan of redemption started in Genesis 1. From all of human history, all of biblical history, God is working His perfect plan of redeeming and saving His people. So we need to hear this. You need all of Scripture to know that plan of redemption. Sunday school teachers, you need to be teaching your people how to understand Scripture to see that plan of redemption in every part of Scripture. This is what the Bible is all about. Scripture is consistent with Scripture. There's a second gospel truth that James helps us see. I'm going to have to give this a little bit of context, but I think this is very necessary. He tells us, secondly, that the new Israel is the better Israel. And this is going to be directly here from Amos chapter 9, what he quotes. The new Israel is the better Israel. Now, let me preface this by saying, what am I talking about? The new Israel is the better Israel. When the New Testament uses the word Israel, we have to know, is it talking about ethnic Israel or is it talking about the church? Because sometimes, especially in Pauline language, when Paul's writing his letters, it can mean both. Sometimes it means ethnic Jews, the nation of Israel. Other times it's the theological or the church Israel. And what I'm saying here is what I think James is saying here is that the new Israel, that is the church, is better than ethnic Israel. It's better than just the nation of Israel. Notice what verse 16 tells us here in Acts chapter 15. James references both ethnic and the theological Israel, both the nation of Israel as well as the church. James says that the tabernacle of David has fallen. Now, that's a powerful thing to say. Quoting again Amos 9, he's saying the tabernacle of David, that fell. Remember, what is he thinking about here? He is saying that the very greatest time of Israel's history was the rule of King David, right? Everything was going well for Israel. They're in the nation and in the land that God had promised them from the very beginning through Abraham. They have a lot of territory. They're more powerful over their neighbors. They have a godly king who is a man after God's own heart. During King David's reign, everything was going well for Israel, it seems. And yet the tabernacle eventually fell from David's line. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 16, he says that God is going to reestablish. He's going to rebuild. He's going to restore the line of David. Now the question is, how is God going to do that? How is God going to restore this line? Verse 17, is it through nationalistic Israel? Is it through ethnicity Israel? Is it through circumcision, sign of the old covenant Israel? James helps us see, drawing from Amos 9, in verse 17 of our text, he says that God is going to reestablish the line of his people through the son of David. It's not going to be David any longer. It's going to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, who if you believe in him, then you're now a child of God. That's the Gentiles, right? You're no longer an ethnic son of David. You have the faith of Abraham and therefore a child of God by believing, having faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the message that James is getting at here. It's no longer about ethnicity, but God has brought a Gentile people to himself, and that is the presence of God, the tabernacle of David, that God is restoring. It's no longer about building a place in Jerusalem. It's about building a people after God himself. Do you see that distinction? Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter to us? I've tried to labor to give us this kind of tight theology that I think James is trying to give here. Why does this matter to us right now? We're all Gentiles. The great majority of us are Gentiles, if not all of us, and we know we're included. This is not a new message. This has been all the way through Acts. This is what gospel preachers have been believing, teaching, and saying. So why does this matter to us? I think this matters to us that the new Israel is a better Israel because this shows us, hear this now, this shows us the grand sovereignty of God. I love this, and don't miss this. The grand sovereignty of God is shown that in the very darkest of Israel's days, God had a plan of restoration. If the very best days was when King David was king and reigning over Israel, what happened after David? What eventually happened to the nation of Israel? Well, the tent of the tabernacle was destroyed. The temple that had been built multiple times was destroyed. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were taken away and exiled to foreign lands. They were captives. They were slaves. The kingly line of David passed on to Solomon had become all but obsolete. There was no longer a good godly king, and then there was no longer any king. And yet, in the midst of all of that pain, all of that famine, all of that exile, and all of that persecution and difficulty, God had a plan of restoration that was greater than anything the Israelites could have imagined. It was better because it included all of God's people, no longer just one part. So friends, if you are bringing in difficulties today, I mentioned this a little bit ago, but I think this really drives it home now. If you are depressed, right? If you're struggling with anxiety, if you're struggling with worry, if you're struggling with disappointment, life has not been what I have wanted. If you're struggling and hurting and you feel persecuted and you feel all of these disappointments of life and you say, is God there? The answer is a resounding yes, because God used the darkest days in Israel's history to produce the greatest light that this world has ever known. And if God did that, If that's the sovereign God that we serve, is he not bigger than your life's problems right now? Is he not bigger than your disappointments of today and tomorrow? Is he not bigger than the darkness of this season of life? The grand sovereignty of God means he's got this under control. He did it then, he'll do it now. Let's trust him. There's a third gospel truth that James helps us to see. We must get the message right. Not only is it about a new and better Israel, not only is it about Scripture being consistent with itself, but notice here we see in verse 19 that the gospel call is for everyone. Moving on from quoting Amos 9, he helps us see in verse 19 that the gospel call is for everyone. And I think this is a beautifully rich gospel truth that we must not miss. James makes it extremely clear in verse 19 that these Christians in Jerusalem must not trouble, must not impede, must not set any stumbling blocks in the place of those who are trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why I think this is a rich biblical gospel truth. The beauty of biblical theology as it pertains to the call of the gospel, right? So when we look throughout Scripture and we see what does God say about himself, salvation, and ourselves, what the Bible tells us is that there is perfect consistency within two seemingly contradictory themes. The first of which says, God is the one who chooses and saves his people. He brings his people to himself. He chose Israel, he chooses this church, and God brings his people through his saving and atoning work, he saves them. And yet, on the other hand, we also see this complementary truth that the gospel call of repentance, faith, and deliverance in Jesus Christ is for all men and for all women. There is no sense that the church of God can point to anyone, whether perceived as a good person or a bad person, as somebody who seems like they're too far gone or not, and say the gospel's not for you. The gospel is commanded for all of mankind with the understanding, friends, that grace works in the heart of the people that Jesus died for. This is the beautiful truths of Scripture. That the Spirit of God works powerfully through the preaching, the teaching, the explanation, and the reading of God's Word to woo hearts, to bring people to himself like a mighty, powerful wind. In fact, what grace does is as we are desperately running to hell as fast as we can, grace is the wind that turns us around and sees the beauty of Christ there in front of us. How did I miss that? How did I not see that? Because grace gave us eyes to see what spiritually we were too blind to see before that. The gospel call is for all people to experience that grace. That is what grace is. At the last Founders Midwest Conference, one of the local pastors who spoke, Scott Lee, one of my friends, he said this wonderful, glorious truth. That as churches that teach the doctrines of grace, that the grace is what changes us and brings us to Christ, we ought to be the most evangelistic and missional churches of anyone. Friends, may that be true of this church. May we so believe in the powerful grace of salvation in Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit saves his people, brings us to repentance to follow him, that we are evangelistic and missional at work, at home, and in everywhere that we go. I wonder, is that true about our church? Are we a missional people? Are you a missional person? Are you evangelistic? Or do you leave that to the evangelists? All of us have been called to do this. If you bear the name of Christ, you bear the name of the evangelist. The gospel call is for everyone. The fourth gospel truth of this message, the importance of this message, is that the gospel changes your life. We see this in verse 20 and in verse 21. The gospel changes your life. Notice how James gives some description to these Gentile Christians. After saying that, yes, you're included in this new covenant of grace. Yes, that the grace of God is over your hearts, and if you are believing in Jesus, who are we to put stumbling blocks in your path? He does give then descriptions of what the Christian life should look like. So here in verse 20 and 21, and then it's also going to be in verse 29, he's going to say that your life as a Christian must be different than the life of a pagan. You were once a pagan, now you're a Christian. Your lives must look different. Notice what he says here in verse 20 and verse 21. He gives us four ways that your life must be different. And I think this is a holistic way of looking at the Christian life. First, that he says there must not be idolatry any longer. He says this by saying things contaminated by idols, abstain from that. So he says there must be idolatry gone out of your life. We're going to talk about this a little bit and just more, but let me just list this out. So idolatry, he says that must not be part of your life. He secondly says sexual sin. This is through fornication, this word fornication. This is anything that's outside of the biblical sexual ethic that must be outside of your life. Abstain from it. He says that biblical disobedience, looking at scripture and saying, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's when he says what is strangled and from blood, abstain from that. That's biblical disobedience. And then fourthly, he says moralism, abstain from moralism, or this idea of being a good person. This is the part about Moses. He says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath, which is also then repeated in verse 29 of the letter that's going to be sent to these Gentiles, except for the part of Moses. What is he saying here? What is James helping these believers, and I think ultimately us, to understand? He is helping us to see that if you bear the name of Christ, don't you dare try to continue living your life as though you were a pagan. These are not just how the Gentiles should live. This is how Christians should live. And yet, for so many of us, so often, we don't know what this looks like. Church, let's be really honest with ourselves. And I'm speaking to the broader evangelical church, but also specifically to us as well. We have failed to do what James is calling these Gentiles to do. So often we were caught up in a revivalistic means of, as long as somebody is saved, that's the finish line. Put their name on a roll, put a check mark next to their name, and move on to the next. Get them on, get them on, get them on. And that is not what James is doing here. James is going to great pains to do what we call discipleship to these people. He is saying, hey, that is awesome that you are trusting and believing in Jesus. That is necessary, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. How about will you live your life? Is your life different? Does your life look different? Does your life look changed? Are you a changed man? Are you a changed woman? We have generations of people, and I can attest to this because I meet people all the time, literally every year, who come back to this church who say, well, I used to come here back in some year previously in the past, right? And that's wonderful. We love that. But then I ask, well, where do you go to church now? Well, I don't really go to church. Oh, okay. But I was baptized up there. Okay. What about your walk with the Lord? Well, you know, I just try to be a good person. They don't know what it means to be a disciple of Christ. They had an emotional response. They had a season of life that was responding to the Lord, and then their lives mean nothing for the gospel because they know nothing about what it means to be a Christian. So if James were speaking to us this morning, that discipleship must be an absolute necessary part of what we as a church are teaching people, not just the grace of Jesus in salvation, but the grace to be like Jesus in this Christian life. What would he say to us? Let me say what I think he would say. This first issue that he calls us against is idolatry. Well, Pastor, that's super easy. I don't have any little figurines in my home. I don't bow down to anything. I don't pray to any wood or any metal or any rocks. Of course you don't. But is there anything in this created order? Is there anything that God has created that's not God that you prioritize other than God or more than God? Do you prioritize your children because you're always focused on what the cute things they do? Or the negative? You focus on the negative things that they do. Same thing with your spouse. Same thing with your job. Same thing with your finances. Same thing with your house. Or that pet project that you just really love. Do we have anything in creation that we prioritize more than the Creator? If so, that's idolatry. James says, abstain from that. By the way, if we're honest, we all struggle with this. Let's just be really frank with each other. We all struggle with this. I struggle with idolatry, and you do too. Second thing, though, is fornication, sexual sin. Has there been any acceptance in our own hearts of sexual thinking that's anything outside of the biblical sexual ethic? Is there anything in our actions, anything in our words, anything that is against what God has said is good according to the biblical sexual ethic? Or as Romans 1 tells us, do we give hearty approval to those who go against God's biblical sexual ethic? Do we have acceptance of unbiblical sexuality? Well, James is saying abstain from that. The third thing is a little bit more difficult when he talks about these really strange things of strangling, strangled animals and blood. He's looking back to the Levitical law code, and what he's getting at is this idea of don't be people who look at the word of God and say, yes, I know that God's word says not to do that, but I'm going to do it anyway because I think I know better. I know God's word says don't be lazy, but it's so nice to just sit and do nothing. I know God's word says to not make an idol out of my belly, but I love eating, so I'm going to keep eating. I know that God's word says not to lie, but does the IRS really know that I'm not going to pay these taxes? We see the word of God, and we see the clear commands, and yet we say, you know what? I think I know better in this situation than God. That's biblical disobedience. A fourth thing that I think James would say to us is this idea of following the law as if the law would make us right with God. Moses is read in every temple. He's read in every synagogue. If we follow the law of Moses, then we'll be good. If I'm a good person, then I'll be right with God. If I do right things this week, then God will be more pleased with me than the bad things I did last week. If I am not doing the bad things of this life, then I'm better than those in the jail cell. We think in moralistic terms, and certainly we are called to be moralistic people. But friends, do you see that in your Christian life, you need grace today just as much as the day that you were saved? Do you see that? It's not about what you can do or what you don't do. It's about the grace that upholds you and sustains you by God's righteous right hand. This is my right hand. I was holding out the wrong hand. God sustains us by what? His grace. Do you see that you need that today just as much as the day that you came to know Christ in salvation? You and I need grace. May we be a people that love, need grace. It's not about being good enough. It's not about abstaining from the horrible, terrible sins. It's about your life being changed by grace through the gospel. This is the message. This is the message that James tells us. The importance of this message is what must filter and infiltrate and saturate our lives. The question that we have to ask before going to the second main point is, do we have the message right? Is your life changed by the gospel? Do you not just believe it, but you live it through the grace of God? Is that true in your life? The second main point, after the importance of the message, it doesn't just stop there. We then get to the importance of the messenger. I love this. It's easy for us, for some of us, to just talk about, yeah, this is gospel truth. This is gospel truth. This is gospel truth. But what about you? What about you? What about me? Are you a trustworthy messenger? It's not enough just to have the gospel message. We must be changed by the gospel. We must live the gospel. We must exhibit the gospel grace to others. And the beautiful thing that we see here in our text is that James or Luke, the author of Acts here, he gives us an example of a trustworthy messenger, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 would call ambassadors. We see good ambassadors that live for the Lord, but we also see those who are not trustworthy. And we need to see the difference. This will go quickly, and I hope this is a good application to us. Let's first consider the trustworthy messengers here in our text. The first person who's a trustworthy messenger is James. I mentioned him just a little bit ago, but isn't it amazing that this is not James the disciple? we would have assumed it's James the disciple. That guy was killed in Acts chapter 12 by Herod. He's no longer around. He was murdered. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Note, by the way, that nowhere here in Acts chapter 15, nowhere in the letter of James, do we see this man give any statement of his kinship to Jesus. We would have thought that James would start out here in our passage here in Acts chapter 15 and say, "Peter, thank you for that. That's good. Hey, I'm the brother of Jesus, so maybe I'll say the last word," right? We would expect James to laud himself up. "Look at me. I'm worthy of presenting the gospel." That's not what we see. In fact, in the epistle of James, you know how James describes himself? A slave to Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see of a trustworthy messenger is he sees it's all about the message. It's not about himself. It's about the message. But James isn't the only person that we see here in this text, is it? We then see a grouping of people who are then going to give this letter that the Jerusalem Council, based off of the message that was given from James, they're going to give this letter to the Gentile Christians, as verse 23 tells us, in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Notice the four people that are mentioned here in this letter. There's Paul, there's Barnabas, there's a man named Judas, also called Barsabbas. By the way, just a quick word on this guy. This guy, Judas Barsabbas, is likely the brother of the guy who lost out in Acts chapter 1 to be the 12th disciple to Matthias. Remember, the disciples were trying to replace Judas Iscariot? It was between Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas, probably the brother. These two guys are here with the disciples. So you've got Judas Barsabbas and then Silas. Now, we know the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas. Notice how verse 25 and 26 describes that Paul and Barnabas have risked their lives. These are faithful brothers. When was the last time that you risked your life for the gospel? Well, there's not that type of persecution here. When was the last time you risked your social life to speak the truth? When was the last time you risked a friendship life to speak the truth? Or would you be willing to speak the truth when the stakes are the highest? Paul and Barnabas were. But what about these other two guys, Judas and Silas? I think from these two men, what we're told here in the remainder of our verses, we're able to see what a trustworthy messenger looks like. Notice what we're told about these two guys. In verse 22, we're told that Judas and Silas were leading men among the brethren, the believers there in Jerusalem. They were known and they were leaders. Verse 27, about these men, we're told that they would also report the same things by the word of mouth. They're going to be speaking the truth. After the letter was given to Antioch and the rest of these places, was received joyfully by the Christians, verses 32 to 34 tells us the rest about Judas and Silas. They were prophets. They encouraged and strengthened the believers. They spent time with the believers. We see in verse 34 that for Silas, which this passage was in, not in some older manuscripts, but Silas remained with these people. What we see is these guys cared deeply about the gospel. What we see, if we put all of these statements together, all of these descriptions of Judas and Silas together, this is the definition of a trustworthy messenger. A trustworthy gospel messenger is someone who knows the gospel, prioritizes the gospel, and always speaks the gospel. Tom, could you leave that up there? Because I want to make sure that we see that. A trustworthy gospel messenger, such as the men that we see here presenting the gospel to Antioch and the far reaches of these areas, are those who know the gospel. These men knew Jesus. They knew the true gospel. They had studied it. They had learned it. They had read it. They knew it. But it didn't stop with just a knowledge. They prioritized it. It changed them. They were different men through this knowledge. Knowledge leads to faith, Paul would say in Romans. These men prioritized it. It was their first love of life. And so then what happens? The logical progression, if you know, if you prioritize, then you speak it. Let me say a word briefly to the men here. Could this be said of you? Could this be said of you, men? Are you known among the brethren as those who know the gospel, you prioritize the gospel, and you speak the gospel? Yeah, but you see, Pastor, no. Is this you? Do you know it? Do you prioritize and do you speak it? This is for all people, but men, what about you? Would everyone around you be able to say, yes, that person, absolutely. He's that way. That is describing him. These men knew it. I wonder, what about us? Do we know the gospel? Do we prioritize it? And do we speak it? There's one more point that I want to point out. If that's what a trustworthy messenger is, what does an untrustworthy messenger look like? It's powerful in verse 24, and this is going to be my final application. The trustworthy messengers have gotten the message right. They've carried the faithful words from James, Peter, and the rest of the Jerusalem council. They've spoken truth and continue to speak truth. But in the letter, after giving pleasantries to the recipients in verse 23, in verse 24, we're told something so damning that if you are in Christ, this should hurt your heart. Let me read it. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. That should hurt. People among the brethren counted as one of Christ's followers. We're not talking about other religions. We're not talking about the others. We're talking about the us. Our people. We didn't give them instructions, but what did they do? They disturbed the minds, the souls. They unsettled the souls of these new and weak Christians. When they should have been giving them the solid food of God's word, they were giving them poison. From this context, I think what we could say is these men, whoever these people were, they were preaching a gospel, not of full repentance in Jesus Christ, but they preached a false gospel of something in addition to Jesus. Friends, a trustworthy messenger gets it right because they know it, they prioritize, and they speak it. But an untrustworthy messenger thinks they know it. They prioritize themselves, and they speak for their own glory to the eternal detriment of their hearers. So, I ask you in application, do your words, friends, do your words lead others away from grace? Oh, may we have clear minds and clear conscience when we answer this question for ourselves. If you bear the name of Christ, what do your words lead to? Do they lead to grace or do they lead away from grace? Sunday school teachers, do you teach the biblical doctrines faithfully, truthfully, leading your students, your people, to know God's word, to know it faithfully? Or do you give them your opinion? Do you fail? What about Awana teachers? Do you lead your students, the kids, to grace? Show them the grace of Jesus Christ? Or do you teach them wrong? VBS teachers, nursery teachers, deacons, pastor, are we teaching grace? Or do our words lead away from grace? Parents, grandparents, you have an abundance of leadership with the littles in your life. Are you teaching the little people in your life that look up to you the gospel of grace? Or are you leading them away from grace? Or let me put it this way. You listen to yourself more than you listen to anyone else. In your own thoughts, in your own mind, you are your own greatest counselor. Do you daily counsel yourself in grace of God, of the gospel, or do you counsel yourself away from grace? Do your thoughts lead to other things, Or do you remind yourself, no, it doesn't seem real, but grace is right. Grace has changed my heart. It's changed my life. It'll sustain me today. Are we getting the message right? Do we know the importance of the gospel message? And as Paul would say, are we workmen who are approved to be used by God by being trustworthy messengers? May God's grace upon this church be that all of us are approved. All of us are workmen. All of us are trustworthy. All of us are faithful because we know the message, because we prioritize the message, and we speak the message of grace to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about grace. May that be what we talk about every single Sunday. I'm deeply in need of your grace right now. And Lord, each of us here are deeply in need of your continued grace. Father, forgive me for things that weren't said clearly, for things that should have been said in a better way. May your grace be upon us, that the Holy Spirit preaches a better sermon than I ever could, that these words from James immortalized in Acts 15 will be with us as we think very clearly about whether our lives have been changed by this message and whether we are a trustworthy messenger for your grace. Oh Lord, will you work in our hearts right now? You will help us to receive that grace daily, to need that grace like a hungry person needs food. And may we speak of that grace to all people. Father, may you be glorified as we respond to you. We need you, Lord. In your name, amen.